Right, Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. It's one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. We know the story very, very well. If you were brought up in a God-fearing home, you went to church as a Sunday school person, I'm sure at some point in Sunday school you were taught this story, because it is such an appealing story, isn't it? Jesus is in a home in Capernaum, and the homes in the Middle East have a flat roof, and these four men bring their paralytic friend. They carry the bed and they bring him to Jesus, and they find that, of course, Jesus is a very popular teacher, and the room that he's teaching is packed with people. And the door has people, and perhaps people are spilling outside, and they're all looking in and listening to his teaching. Well, how are you going to get, let alone one person trying to squeeze through this crowd? That's difficult. How are you going to get your friend in this bed, four of you carrying him? How are you going to get him across to Jesus so that he may heal this man? Well, these homes, some of them had steps going up to the roof, because on a very, very hot night, apparently, they would go on the rooftop and sleep. They still do that in parts of the world. They go and sleep in the open because the heat is so unbearable. And so there was obviously these steps, and they went up on the roof and they made a hole in the roof. And it's a very dramatic scene, isn't it? I always imagine this, that Jesus is standing there with all these people in front of him, a crowded place. And people weren't afraid to stand right near him. So I always imagine just a couple of feet away from him, all these people. And suddenly this material starts to fall, and so people back off. And then this bed is lowered. And this man comes in front of Jesus. And Jesus speaks to him and says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And they all begin to ask questions. And by the way, although they are unbelieving, the question they ask, or the thought that they have, is the correct one. Because they say to themselves, "Who is this man? Why does he speak like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Absolutely correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? When David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He had sinned against the nation of Israel. But he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Because all sin ultimately is against God. We do offend other people. We must always repent and ask those whom we have offended to forgive us, undoubtedly. But this is correct. They're saying only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, "Well, you're right. But I am God," is what he says to them. He says, "I have authority on earth to forgive sins." And in order to prove it, he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And the man rises. The whole story is so appealing. He rises and he picks up his bed and he walks out from them. And you can imagine them all sort of making a little path for him to walk through with his bed. What a lovely story. What lessons do we learn from this? I have two lessons for you, and I think they're enormously practical for us as a church, particularly at this time. So I trust as we look at this and look at a couple of lessons from it, particularly we as a church as we are today and how we're looking to God for the future, I believe there are lessons here that will help us as a church. Two lessons. The first lesson is this, that Christ frequently tests our faith. Christ frequently tests our faith. Now you may say to me, "Well, where do you get that from?" Well, it's quite simple. We are told that these men had faith. We are told in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. So here are these men. They've got a friend who is a paralytic. They decide that because Jesus is in town, he's in a certain town, in a certain home preaching. Well, they say, if we take our friend to him, he will heal him. because he is able to hear. They have faith, you see. But when they go there, they find actually a hindrance. They find a block. They're not able to access Jesus straight away. Now, remember, nothing happens randomly. There isn't a single event in this universe that just happens randomly outside of God's control. Everything that happens, happens by God's permission and under God's control. So their faith is tested, as it were. What are they going to do? They turn up with this man and they're simply not able to access Jesus. They're simply not able to get to him. What are they going to do? Are they going to turn around and say, well, we can't do it. Can't be done. Forget it. Finished. It can't be done. Maybe we'll try another day. Maybe we'll see if he's less busy on another day or something like that. But let's turn back. Is that what they're going to do? No, these people are determined because their faith drives them. And so they say, well, we can't access him by the normal route, but there is another route. We can climb the roof and actually go in. Now, they know they're causing the homeowner a lot of inconvenience, but they're so desperate for their friend to be healed. So this hindrance that has come does not stop them. They actually persevere and they go on and on until they access the Lord Jesus and they get healing for their friend. Do you know this is a theme that is found often in the Bible? You often find in the Bible, it's amazing, I could give you a long list. It's amazing how often you find this in the Bible, that people's faith is tested so that what has been promised them is not given immediately, but God waits. God expects them to continue praying. God expects them to continue believing. God expects them to continue anticipating and expecting. And God sometimes waits for many years because he's testing his people's faith. Think about Abraham. Abraham and Sarah have been given a promise, you will have a son. Now it's many years before actually Isaac comes. It's over 20 years before Isaac comes. But they've been given the promise. God has spoken, and God has said to Abraham, and God has said to Sarah, you will have a son. Didn't happen straight away, and they had to persevere, and they had to continue believing, and they had to continue praying. And then Isaac grows older, and Isaac marries Rebekah. And we are told that for many years, Rebekah was unable to conceive, and Isaac prayed for his wife. I think it was over 20 years that Isaac prayed for his wife, and Rebekah finally conceived. Now we know that they were going to have a child because Abraham had been told, you will have descendants. Abraham had been told, you will have descendants as many as the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars in the sky. Now if Isaac failed to have a child, that promise would fail. But you see, just because that promise was given doesn't mean God immediately gives what he has promised. God tests our faith. We see this in Christ, actually, in the actions of Christ. You remember, if you flick over to chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, and this lovely story of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. And from verse 24, and we're told about this Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter with an unclean spirit. And it says in verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now we are told that Jesus came for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Those prophecies are there in the Old Testament, that people of all nations will come to Christ, that he was going to be the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the Jews and the Gentiles. We're also told that Jesus came to deliver people from demon possession, to deliver people from illness and so on. Those were prophecies about Jesus. So what she's asking him to do is what has been promised. And she says, well, Lord, please cast this demon out of her daughter. And he says to her, verse 27, let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, what does she do? Does she say, oh, well, that's it, then I give up. I just take my daughter back home and she remains demon possessed. Does she do that? No. You see, she perseveres. And she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat under the table the children's crumbs. And so her daughter was healed. You find the same thing with blind Bartimaeus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, you find that Jesus goes into Jericho. And there is this man, blind, who's sitting on the roadside, a beggar. And you read that when he hears Jesus is coming, he begins to shout, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Now, Jesus doesn't immediately go to him and heal him. People try to discourage him. They say, don't bother him. But it says in the Bible, the more they try to discourage him, the louder he shouts, Son of David, have mercy upon me. We don't know how long he shouted for. But he doesn't give up. And finally, Jesus says, bring him to me. So they go to Bartimaeus, and they're calling you. And he gets rid of his robe, and he runs to Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want? And he says, I want my sight. And he's given his sight. You see how God is testing people's faith. Do you know, there's a couple of occasions in the Bible where people have been given a promise, and soon after they've been given a promise, things actually get significantly worse for them. Can anybody think of an example in the Old Testament? I'm thinking of Genesis and particularly Exodus. A promise is given, and then things become much worse, significantly worse. Thank you, Priscilla. Absolutely right. The people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. And they cry out to God for deliverance. God appears to Moses at the burning bush. And God says, go to the people of Israel and say to them, I have indeed heard your prayer. And I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will deliver you from this slavery. So Moses goes and speaks to the elders of Israel, and they rejoice. God has heard our prayer. We're going to be delivered from this slavery. Moses and Aaron then go to Pharaoh, and they say to Pharaoh, this is what God says, let my people go that they may worship me. What does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh says, you people are lazy. We were providing straw for you to make bricks. No longer will we provide straw for you. You go and pick your own straw, but continue to make the same number of bricks. Exodus chapter 5. So although that promise was given, God has appeared to the people in the burning bush, to Moses in the burning bush. He has spoken to the Israelites. The promise is given. You will be delivered from this slavery. But immediately things become significantly worse. It becomes darker than it was. And you read in Exodus 5, they actually complain against Moses and Aaron. They say, what have you done? You've made things worse for us. The other example I had in mind was Joseph. Joseph had this dream as a 17-year-old of 12 stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. And the prophecy, of course, was interpreted by his father that it would be his brothers and his father and mother. Now, he was 17 at the time, 11 stars, sorry, because there were 12 suns, 11 stars. Now, he, of course, was 17 at the time. It's 20 years before anything of that comes to pass. In the meantime, he is sold as a slave into Egypt. He becomes a slave in Potiphar's house. So far from others bowing down to him, he has ended up as a slave. And then he goes from slavery to prison on a false charge of attempted rape. You can imagine Joseph sitting there in Potiphar's house thinking, I was given a promise. I had that dream. I had the dream of the sheaves bowing down to my sheaf and the stars and the sun and the moon. I had all that. And then a few months later, he's in prison. Slavery is bad enough. He's in prison. So, but I've been given this promise. Now, you see, God tests our faith. And God will say to us, I will bless you. And we take hold of his promise. But things don't always just happen like that. God tests our faith. And God says to us, I want you to pray. I want you to pray. I want you to remain encouraged. I want you to remain focused. Do not give up. Why is it that God waits? Well, I think it's because we would not treasure the gift that he gives us. You know how when you give a child everything the moment they ask, well, they turn up spoiled, don't they? The first time your child asks for something, you give it to them. They ask for something, you give it to them. You ask something, give it to them. They're going to grow up spoiled. They will value nothing. But you have to pray for something. And you have to pray for it. And you have to hope for it. And have faith for it. And get others to pray for it. And you continue despite what appears to be going wrong and how things appear to be darker and blacker. You continue praying and praying. And finally the promises come. And you value them. And you say, this has been wonderful because God in his grace has given us this blessing. Number of times you read in the Psalms, do not forget his blessings because we do forget them. But if we have to pray and pray and then they come, we value them. So it's a lesson from the scriptures, it's a lesson from this, that God frequently tests his people and we are not to give up. People in the Bible did not give up. Joseph didn't give up in prison or in Potiphar's house and say, well, forget all that. I will just stop worshipping the one true living God and I will become an idolater in Egypt. Everybody around me worships idols. Why should I bother with the one true living God? Joseph doesn't do that. Moses doesn't give up. Aaron doesn't give up. Things have got worse for the Israelites. They don't give up. They continue to trust in God. Syrophoenician woman, what a wonderful example. I mean, if ever any person was given a discouraging word, she comes to Jesus with this dear little girl, demon possessed. And Jesus said, well, the bread is for the children, not for the dogs. She doesn't give up. She doesn't say, well, that's it then. That's the end of it. What's the point in persevering? You see, she perseveres. Bartimaeus on the roadside in Jericho. And they say to him, for goodness sake, he's got more important people to look after. Stop shouting, will you? You know, he's an important rabbi. He's been doing healing. He's been giving teaching. Who are you to ask him? He doesn't give up. He continues to shout, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And he is answered in his prayer. Christ frequently tests our faith. These people, these four friends, their faith was tested. They believed Jesus could heal their friend. We're told that in verse 5, that they came with their faith. And when Jesus saw their faith, but you see, they wouldn't allow any hindrance to stop them, but they persevered and they persevered. I trust that's of encouragement to us, particularly in our current situation. We do believe God wants to bless this church. I have an unshakable belief in this. That belief won't leave me. I believe God will bless this church. Now, I don't know why things turn out the way they do. I don't know why certain doors close. I don't know why events happen as they are. I really don't know. But you see, we have to continue persevering. And we say, well, God is testing our faith. God is saying to us, do you really want this church to prosper? Do you really want that? Or are you just going to give up after the first prayer? And God tests us. And when it does come, it'll be so much the sweeter because we have prayed and prayed for it. So the first lesson, Christ frequently tests our faith. The second lesson that I have from this passage is this, that Christ gives us God's richest blessings. Christ gives us God's richest blessings. So they climb on the roof and they break through and they lower the man in front of Jesus. Now it's obvious what's going on. It's obvious what they want him to do. We're told that he'd actually lived in Capernaum. He'd obviously lived in some of these places for a period of time. He'd lived in Nazareth, but we're told he'd also lived in Capernaum. Maybe he knew the man. Perhaps he was a well-known man. Capernaum was just a small village. and people know each other, and a paralytic would have been well known. So Jesus sees this person coming, and Jesus knows what they want and what he wants. He wants healing from his paralysis. But in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." As human beings, we have material needs and we have spiritual needs. Our problem is we think the material needs are greater than the spiritual needs. We think that our family life, our church life, our work life, and so on, if only all those things were good, if we had a great family life and a great church life and a great work life, a great work environment and everything, the car is running well and the tiles are on the roof and they're not being blown off and so on. As long as all the material side of life is fine, then we will be happy and life will be great. We think like that. We tend to think like that. But God is all wise. And God knows that our spiritual needs are greater than our material needs. And God meets all our spiritual needs. This is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus says to this man, essentially saying to him, yes, you have a material need. Your body is ill. You have paralysis. I understand that. And I understand that this paralysis has been terrible. Your movements have been totally limited. You need people to carry you everywhere. I do understand all those restrictions. But in a sense, Jesus is saying to him, you have a greater need. You have the need of forgiveness of your sins. Because this man can be healed of his paralysis and go to hell. Well, what good is that? For a few years here on earth, he has a healthy body and then he goes to hell. But imagine if Jesus hadn't healed him. He would have gone to heaven. He is in heaven. His sins have been forgiven. So you see, his greatest need, his sins have been forgiven. He has been cleared in the sight of God. He has come into the kingdom of God. His sins have been forgiven. God gives us the greatest blessings that we need are spiritual blessings. We've been looking at Ephesians in our morning services. And next time I'm preaching on Ephesians, I'm going to be looking at verse 3. And verse 3 is one of the great, great verses of the Bible. Look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has not withholden from you any spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing that God is able to give you, he has given you. Every spiritual blessing that you will ever need, God has given to you. There is nothing more that he can give you because he has given you his son. What more can he give you than his son? You know what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8? He says, if God did not withhold his own son from us, but freely gave him up for us, how will he not also alongside with him graciously give us all things? It's one of the finest verses in the Bible. If God did not withhold his own son, if God did not prevent his own son from coming, but freely gave him up for us, well, how will he not alongside him graciously give us all things? Once he's given us the greatest gift, he's not going to withhold other gifts, is he? And you know, once we get hold of this, that we are the blessed people of God, all the spiritual blessings that God wants to give us, he has given us. Once we've grasped this, once we actually look at things in their correct perspective, we rejoice. We don't become miserable. We don't become complaining and murmuring and grumbling and always, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. We don't live life like that. Now, things on earth may go badly wrong for us, but they're only material things. I mean, if my house gets blown down, all right, I lose my possessions and so on. But it's only a house. If my roof gets blown off, all right, it's an inconvenience. It's only a roof. I have eternal life. I have Christ. I have heaven. I have the Holy Spirit. I have a hope of heaven. God loves me. I have the love of God. I have the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. I have my Father in heaven. I have my Savior seated at His right hand. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I have the people of God for my family. And surely these things count so much than our material blessings. And Jesus only healed him to prove that he has the ability to forgive sin. He has the authority to forgive sins. So Jesus is teaching us this important example here, this important lesson here, that yes, we have material needs. Yes, we must pray for our material needs. I'm not saying we mustn't pray for them. And yes, those material things are there, and I'm not denying that they have a place in our lives. But surely the lessons of the Bible, this passage, Ephesians 1, Romans 8, all the blessings that we will need have been given to us. And if only we could grasp this, that we are indeed a blessed people. We have been blessed. And we have every reason to rejoice, every reason to be joyful, every reason to praise God, every reason to be prayerful, because God has blessed us. That surely will help us in our Christian lives. So two lessons: Christ frequently tests our faith, and Christ gives us God's richest blessings. Praise God for His Son.